good Sunday if you picked up a program as you came in to pull out the teaching guide, because unlike the normal Sunday morning teaching where I'm working from one passage of Scripture, we're going to be all over the place this morning tracking down the importance of hope. I'll speak more in just a moment about the biblical definition of hope, but think first with me just about how we speak of hope and how we think of the importance of hope. Some of you watched a football game or two in the last week. I grew up a Dallas Cowboy fan, just crazy in my following them, and got over that about 25 years ago, and have mild interest from time to time. Generally, as they start to play better, I am a little more interested. Really interested this year because they're a different kind of team. And you could easily just point to the quarterback and say it's the difference between Dak Prescott, a rookie quarterback, playing at a level beyond what rookies usually play, and this very seasoned veteran, Tony Romo, who's led the team for 10 years. The simple answer would be to look at those two guys and say, well, Prescott's got better skills. Prescott's a better quarterback. To me, just watching as a casual fan, it has more to do with this. There is confidence. There's confidence on the part of the team in the one who's leading them. And there's confidence when they get behind that it's not all over. That there's the real distinct possibility that they could do what is necessary to make up the deficit in the score and actually go ahead and win the game. For most of Tony Romo's career, they've not had that kind of confidence. When they get behind, they generally have stayed behind. So the hope on the athletic field is sometimes that edge that one team has over another. Now, completely different and much more important scenario. When someone is very sick, I'm not talking about a cold. I'm talking about serious illness. Ask any medical professional how important hope is to that patient's recovery. And ask them what happens when someone who is sick gives up hope. It usually means that their life is going to end. And sometimes very soon after, they have decided, I'm either not going to get better or I don't want to fight anymore. And when the hope is gone, the will to live went with it, and the physical decline accelerates at that point. So hope in all different kinds of contexts makes this huge difference in the outcome of what's on the other side of the events that we're looking at. A preacher named John Piper has said this in terms of a definition of Christian hope. Christian hope is when God has promised that something is going to happen, and you put your trust in that promise. Christian hope, he goes on to say, is a confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised that it will come to pass. Now, you notice we have shifted in our definition of hope from the first two illustrations that I gave you to what Piper is saying. Here he is saying it's all Christian hope. It's all about God. Who said what? If God spoke about something, if God made a promise, it really has nothing to do with anything I'm adding to the mix outside of, I take God at his word. The hope that we have in Christ is the difference between living and dying. Except we're not talking about physical death now. We're talking about spiritual death, and we're talking about eternal life and eternal death. In the Christian life and following Jesus, which many of us in this room say we do, a lack of hope, a lack of confidence on an ongoing basis in what God has promised, it will result in something. It will result in extreme or excessive anxiousness. And that gets magnified at Christmas time, doesn't it? And if you're already anxious, you brace yourself for the next few weeks. There is something about the Christmas season that just amps up everything in our lives. So if you're anxious today, think about what that anxiousness really means. I can argue with you that anxiousness is a preoccupation with ourselves as opposed to a preoccupation with God. A positive preoccupation with God is becoming obsessive in a good way. Obsessive with what has God said? What has God promised us? What did God do in Christ when the Son of God left heaven and he came to be with us? Anxiousness is something that short circuits our ability to understand how much God loves us, and it keeps us from loving God in return in the fullest possible way. Anxiousness, preoccupation with me as opposed to preoccupation with God, it blocks the love between people, because I'm more wrapped up in me and what I'm worried about than I am in being able to give anything to you. Now you contrast our anxiousness with how God's described in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And before you think God had, you've just found your verse to be able to claim all the stuff on your Christmas list, because didn't it say he will be gracious and generous and give you all things? Go back and read Romans 8. It's about all things we really need. It's about being healed from the spiritual brokenness that sin has caused in our lives. It's about being forgiven for those sins. It's about ceasing the effort to repair our own lives and acknowledging that only God can do that in the life of one of his children. God shows us what loving someone else is like. It's not sparing your most precious gift. He gave us his son. That's the source of our hope. Earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, Paul asks some questions. One of his favorite ways of teaching, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" He's just spent 3 chapters speaking about the condition of all humans and how we've all, in different ways but in similar ways at the same time, we've all set ourselves up to be our own gods. We've worshiped creation rather than the Creator. And he gets to the third chapter in verse 9 and he says, what about those who've walked around prideful that they're among God's choice people? Are the Jews any better off? And he answers, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. It is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Merry Christmas. There's your Christmas passage. God speaking through the Apostle Paul to say, quit lifting yourself up and thinking to yourself how good you are. That not one of us can do that. If you drop down in the same chapter to verse 20, he says, for by works, the efforts we put out, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Before we can ever understand the hope that we have in Christ, we have to understand the hopelessness that we live in apart from Christ. Yesterday, and then it had happened a week ago, I saw with my own eyes, heard with my own ears a week ago. Yesterday I just heard it because it was happening in another room in our house. The sweetest blonde, blue-eyed little boy, not yet 2 years old, attempt to assert his authority over everyone else in the room. He valiantly attempted a coup. He, in his own mind, it was as though he was pushing someone else off the throne and trying to climb up on it and be his own authority. Don't worry, the rebellion was squashed. Grandparents a week ago and parents last night, they stepped in and they put down the rebellion. Who taught him to do that? Vanessa's here, she might point at me, but I really don't think that I've ever done it quite like he did. Who taught that little boy to stomp his feet and cry uncontrollably because someone told him, no, you can't have that? It's rooted down in our fallen nature. The fact that since the garden, we've been attempting these coups. The first one was against God himself, our creator, who had only given them one rule at that point. Stay away from this tree. And they pushed back, and they pushed back hard. And they tried to climb up on the throne and assert their authority. And just like a two-year-old can't win that battle, or let's say shouldn't win that battle, Adam and Eve didn't win it either. God stepped into that circumstance and told them the consequences of their rebellion. And we're still dealing with the consequences of their rebellion and of my rebellion and you of your rebellion. Ephesians 2. Told you we're going to be all over the place this morning. Ephesians 2 verse 1 describes our condition because of the attempted coup. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Not by my efforts, not by how hard you tried or how deeply you sobbed before God. By His grace, it's a gift He gives. Back to Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So God is described as the God of hope, and as Paul prays for this group of people he's writing to, he prays that they would prosper because of the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that they would prosper in hope. That you would be able and I would be able to live our lives with confidence in Him, with assurance that comes from the fact that it's God who's spoken the promises. All right, that may be a record for an introduction. That's as long as the rest of the sermon, by the way. Here's the big idea, the summary of the teaching today. From the time of the garden, we have had a God who relentlessly pursues people for the purpose of reconciling us to Himself. So ever since the attempted coup in the garden, we have seen God be very consistent. He chases after His people. He does it so that we can be reconciled to Him and so that we might fulfill the original purpose for our lives, to give Him glory. The message of Christmas is that the Savior came so that we could give up on our efforts to reach God and joyfully fall into the arms of mercy. Now, let me flesh that out a bit. The Old Testament, if you look in a few very important verses, they say that if we will seek God, we will find Him. 2 Chronicles 5:20. Jesus adds to our understanding of that whole process, that relationship that's been broken by our sin. And as Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, He spins it around and He says, remember though, it's God who's pursuing you. It's God who is seeking you. And any glimmer of concern that you or I might have for finding God, for discovering God, that was placed there. That was a gift of God's grace and His work in our lives. Revelation 3:20 pictures Jesus at a door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in, and I will eat with him, and he with me. I've lost track of who said it, but someone said, I had a note that I jotted down a few years ago, this quote, that the most shocking doctrine of all is the incarnation. that God connects to us. God has come to us in baby form and human touch. You think about it. Every other religion is about a distant God, a removed God, and people are trying to devise ways to get up to God. And in the Bible, in Christianity, we have the opposite. We have a God who is transcendent. He is other than us, but he seeks broken, sinful, unholy people. He comes to us. In the incarnation, the beating heart of the universe becomes a human heart. Think of that. The Creator becomes one of us. God becomes a participant in humanity so that humans can participate in the divine. Christ empties himself so that he experiences everything that we experience, and then he's resurrected again so that we can be resurrected. This is the miracle that we celebrate at Christmas. The miracle of Jesus' birth that can lead to your and my rebirth. But not with effort, not with working, not even with trying to imitate God. This spiritual rebirth comes as we really begin to grasp and understand the depth of what happened in the incarnation. The fact that God made this through the coming of his Son possible, what Paul described in Colossians 1:27, it's the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is not in us. Our hope is in the God who came to us. A writer named Frank Viola warns us at Christmas time to not lose the mystery of the incarnation and all the cuteness that we're surrounded with. So you have, in the way many of us celebrate Christmas, a cute little baby in a cute little manger, surrounded by cute little animals, and cute angels announcing to cute shepherds that the Savior is coming. Look at the reality of the Gospels. You're riding on a donkey if you're Mary when you're 9 months pregnant. Nothing cute about it. You're going to the little town of Bethlehem, an overcrowded, overpriced place with limited accommodations. Not cute. Very soon you will hear that the king has declared that all the baby boys in a certain window of time, and it happens to be the window in which your son is born, are to be killed. There's nothing cute about it. You look at the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew opens the Christmas story that he tells with that. And in the genealogy, you have a rape victim, an adulteress, a prostitute. Parts of the Christmas story we don't usually focus on because they're not a part of the cuteness. And the cross, where all of this leads to 30 years later, definitely not cute. But what happened when Jesus came? Well, we see when he came that he's like us. And that's central to understanding Christmas, that God became like us. Now, if you've been here the last few months, finally this morning, some familiar scripture to you because we've covered this. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It means he was tempted, he just didn't give in to the temptation. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." So the coming of Jesus, the hope we have in what is now for us a past event, at least initially, it's very present. And the hope we have is that God came near to us. And Jesus knows what it is like to be one of us. I mean, down to this kind of experience. Have you ever thought about this, that the Son of God knows firsthand what it's like to be a teenager? He lived through those years. The Son of God knows what it's like to be 30 years old and single. That was his experience. The Son of God knows what it's like to watch your parents get old and sick and die. And the writer of Hebrews says, the Son of God knows what it's like to be tempted and to have to decide in that moment of temptation whether you will obey your Father or give in to your personal preference. He did it. He faced those temptations. So part of our hope is in the fact that Jesus is like us, but there's another part of this we have to understand too. It balances the truth. He's not like us. Don't make the Son of God identical to you, because in some very important ways, he is not like me. He's not like you. Forward a chapter in Hebrews, chapter 7. "For indeed," verse 26, "it was fitting that we would have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So he was tempted, but he never sinned. In that way, he's not like me. He's not like you. If we only have the first part of the truth, that he's like us, think about it. What ultimate good would that do you? If that's all there is to the Christmas story, that God became like you, then what that would make of God is that God is no different than your good friend. When you go to them and you say, this is how I messed up, then we turn God into the good friend who puts an arm around our shoulder and says, "It's okay. I understand. I know what you're going through. I've done the same stupid thing." No, instead, we have a God, the Son of God, who became one of us. And at the moment of his temptation, he always chose obedience. Whatever the Father asked of him, he did that. He chose obedience. When there was a clashing of desires, he submitted his desires to the Father's will. He's different from me in that he was absolute in his holiness. He never sinned. When we sin, we run to him. He's different than us. We never go to a God who sinned like we sin, because he never did. And one thing I want to sort of drive home here at the last, and I'm almost done. because Jesus is not like us, the Christian life, don't make this the Christian life in your own understanding. The Christian life cannot be just mirroring Jesus. It can't be just imitating what we see in Him. I can't just look at Jesus and copy His life on top of mine. If you've ever used tracing paper, I thought that was the most incredible invention when I first saw it as a kid. This very thin paper that you could almost see through. And you could lay it over someone else's very good drawing, and you could trace the lines. And what were we doing? We were trying to find some satisfaction in copying, in imitating somebody else's work. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's to turn the Christian life into nothing more than moralism, where we keep the rules, the external rules, but there's nothing different on the inside of me. There's no inward transformation. There's no change in my heart. So this is where we wind up with. He came to live through us. His life through us. That is our hope. All you'll get if you double down on trying to be like Jesus, to copy Jesus, is frustrated and really tired. Because it's just a cleaned up version of self-effort. Attempting to do what we think is going to impress God in some way. Or to look at that statement in your notes if you're using those. There's a vast ocean of difference between urging someone to work hard at imitating Jesus and learning how to surrender to the Jesus who's implanted in you. And to really frustrate some in the room who had the bracelets, WWJD is not Christianity. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's okay. It was a Christian fad. About 20 years ago, tens of thousands of little bracelets with WWJD were sold. And it stood for, what would Jesus do? And the intent was perfectly good, to cause us to stop before we do something and imagine Christ in the same circumstance. Christianity, though, just simply asks a different question. What is Christ desiring to do through me in this moment? What is Christ desiring to do through us as a church? How is Christ working in this moment? Faith and obedience aren't self-effort. They're responding to what Paul said in that verse from, Romans 15, 13, the indwelling Holy Spirit. What's the Spirit prodding, saying in this moment? How do I obey Him? How does the life of Christ get released through me in this moment? All right, to put it even more bluntly and to further agitate a couple of you, give up on trying to be Christ-like. And here's what I mean. If you take Christ and put Him external from yourself, and that's the way you're going to try to live the Christian life, you are always looking at the model. You are always looking at perfection in the sense that you're trying to reproduce perfection. One more time, all you will be is tired. You'll be spiritually fatigued because you can't achieve that. And you'll be very frustrated. No matter how hard you try, you come up short. And I understand, this is kind of nuanced argument that I'm making, but the Bible speaks in these terms. He lives in us. That Christmas, Advent, those are words that describe the fact that God left heaven and He came to us. And for the ones who have repented of our attempt to push Him off the throne, and we have fallen instead before a Creator God, and we've acknowledged that all my sin was borne by the Son of God on the cross, and we stay in that posture of submission to Him, that He miraculously comes to indwell, to live inside of His people. Don't turn being Christ-like into one more way of grading yourself. The truth is, God gave His law, and He put it out there in front of us, and He said, "You go for it. You keep my law," knowing full well we couldn't keep it. That was the point, to frustrate us, to get us to that place where we realize I'm helpless. I can't do this. I need God's mercy. I need God's grace. I need a Savior. In my fallen, broken nature, I cannot achieve holiness. I cannot achieve godliness. The law drives me to the feet of God, where I can beg Him for mercy and know He will give it. I can cry out for grace and know He freely offers that. Religion, which is what some of us are calling, it's the reality of what some of us are calling Christianity. Religion is placing a thin veneer over an inferior, fractured life. And all it does is disguise the reality. A few years ago, we had a storage shed that really needed to be torn down 5 years ago. And we were refinancing the house, and I didn't have time nor the money to replace the shed. So I did a masterful job at disguising the termite damage and the structural weakness of that storage shed. I took caulk, I used tubes and tubes of caulk filling cracks, and I took the thickest paint I could find, and I painted over the siding and the 2x4s that were beginning to be eaten up by termites. And when I finished the camouflage, you could step back from it, and it looked like a solid structure. And I don't know whether I helped myself or hurt myself on the appraisal, but I knew the truth the whole time. All I did was cover up the problem. And if you're using religion in that way, you know the truth. It hasn't fixed anything. Here's where our hope is. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself for me." That's where our hope is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your perfect word. I pray that You will protect all of us, including me, from imperfect explanations and even imperfect interpretations of Your word. Holy Spirit, guide our understanding. I pray that You will help us to see the distinctions we've been talking about today and understand the difference that drawing those lines can make. God, I pray for Christian people in this room, myself included. I pray that we will live more and more with an awareness that, Holy Spirit, you are within us. We're not just looking beyond ourselves to a model that we're trying to imitate, but we're dealing with the presence of the living God who's inside us, in our mind, in our heart. And Father, I pray that every moment of this day and the next and the following, we would be more careful to respond to what you are saying. I pray we will not take this beautiful relationship you've given us and turn it into a list that we have to check off. Lord, deliver us from replacing a relationship with you with religion. And God, I pray for people who've just been considering the Christian life. They've just been considering the claims of Christ on their life. I pray this morning that there will be something that you will use to convince them, to cause them to look to you, Lord, and to stop thinking that one day they're going to be strong enough, one day they're going to be clean enough to start this life. Father, I pray you will reach out and you will grab them, you will draw them, you will pull them to yourself, knowing that if you're doing that, you're going to put faith in their hearts, faith enough to believe the gospel, the good news. And I pray in that moment they will know the fullness of your salvation. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, our hope. Amen. If you'd like to, please stand.